Let's turn again to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Remember, last time we left Paul and Barnabas in the town jail of Philippi. And they had been beaten, humiliated, and now were locked up in the stocks, an instrument of torture in the innermost prison. We pick up the story at verse 25, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you produced glory for yourself out of the suffering and abuse of Paul and Silas. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to be spent, to be themselves poured out as a drink offering, so that you might be glorified through them. Pray, Lord, that you help us to have that same spirit of dedication to you as we study the example of the victory you gave them, that you would also encourage us, Lord, enable us both to sacrifice for you and to see the fruit of our labor through your Holy Spirit's power. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we closed last time remarking how unusual it was from a human point of view that Paul and Silas, having undergone all the abuse that they had undergone, should be sitting in the prison singing praises to God. And I commented to you that as Christians, knowing of our salvation, we can certainly praise God in spite of our sufferings, because we know that whatever bad things happen to us here, we have a far better city that we're going to, a heavenly home. But I suggested a deeper point, which I'd like to emphasize again as we begin to go through this episode, and that is that we can thank God because of our sufferings, with the knowledge that he doesn't allow them to come upon us arbitrarily. We are not being buffeted about by random noise in the universe. We're not being abused by a malicious God, nor are we beyond the protection of an ineffective God. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He has a purpose in the universe that is his own glory, and if he allows suffering into our lives, is to advance his glory. And so he promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the testing also make an outcome. He will provide some purpose for it so that you might be able to bear it. Paul and Silas understand this, I think, and that's why they are here in prayer and praises together. Sometime later, when Paul is once again in jail, this time in Rome, and he writes back to the Philippians, he reminds them of this episode when he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The two are to go together. When we ask God for help in trouble, we are also to be thankful to Him. We need to recognize that He doesn't allow the trouble to come arbitrarily. It's there for a purpose. Now, they were praising God, and God was hearing them, but somebody else was hearing them too, according to verse 25. It was the prisoners. In fact, the Greek word is a little bit stronger than our English word for heard. It's more like they listened attentively to. It's not just that Paul and Silas were raising a ruckus in the inner prison and the prisoners on the outside could hear the noise. That's not the point. The prisoners were listening attentively to what Paul and Silas were singing. And that suggests that Paul and Silas were singing their praises to God in a language that the prisoners could understand, either Greek or Latin. Now, Paul and Silas, as Jews, would know the Psalms. They probably could sing the entire Psalter by heart, as many Jews today can. And that would have all been in Hebrew, of course. But they realize that they in jail here are there for a purpose broader than themselves. They are so motivated to make every opportunity count for the gospel that they're going to sing their praises to God in Greek, perhaps using some of the hymns that have been developed in the churches of Galatia, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. So they're singing praises to God, and these prisoners are listening, thinking to themselves, "Who's that?" Well, the only people in there are those two bloody bodies they hauled in there from the marketplace this afternoon. How could those guys possibly be singing? And if they're singing, how could they be singing such words as they are singing? Praising God for His goodness and His greatness. This is incredible. What are these people doing? Are they crazy or what? Just about this time, when Paul and Silas have worked up a good head of steam in their praise and the prisoners are at maximum perplexity, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, if you've seen earthquakes or not, I've been through a couple in Japan, not terribly big ones. The natural disasters in general are not terribly selective. The foundations of the prison were shaken. That makes sense. I can understand that. In fact, I would expect the roof of the prison to come caving down. And you'd expect most of the prisoners to be squashed at this point. The doors of the prison flying open, well, I would expect them to collapse open. I expect them to be open somehow. But to have everybody's bands loosed, everybody, every single prisoner, the shackles came off, the stocks were opened, and yet not have the ceiling fall in is an amazingly selective event. This was clearly an earthquake that God sent. He sent it specifically to release Paul and Silas. But in the process, He released all the other prisoners as well, and thereby hangs an interesting story, as we'll see in just a moment. Everyone's open. And in verse 27, the earthquake was loud enough, noisy enough, enough of a ruckus to awaken the jailer. He feels the earthquake, comes down to see how things are doing. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he sees that the doors have been sprung open, and his immediate thought is, "Oh my goodness, everybody's gone." Now, you need to understand that under Roman law, if you were a soldier or a jailkeeper and you had responsibility for a prisoner, if you let the prisoner go, you would receive whatever punishment that prisoner was supposed to receive. I figured. You didn't take care of him, we'll punish you instead. They were more concerned that the punishment got done than that it got done to the right person. And of course, this was a very strong motivation if you were a jailer to take care of your charges. So strong was this that later during Paul's boat trip to Rome, when the ship is breaking up and the people are going to have to jump overboard, the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners to keep any of them from escaping. And that was the extent of power that a jailkeeper or a soldier had over his prisoners. He could kill them if he thought they were in risk of escaping rather than suffer the risk himself. We've seen the kind of treatment that Paul and Silas have gone through. We can imagine that there are others in this jail who are guilty of far worse things than Paul and Silas are. It's interesting that the jailer can hand out punishment and abuse. He can put them in the stocks, but he doesn't want to contemplate bearing up to that kind of abuse himself. And so when he fears that people have escaped, he says, "Hey, I'm going to kill myself rather than fall into the hands of the authorities and have to go through what some of these prisoners are going to have to go through. Better to die quickly than to suffer the kind of torture that the legal system of Rome could hand out." Well, you can imagine the prisoners in the inside of the prison looking out. There's the jailer on the outside, some source of light out there. They see him in silhouette as he draws his sword and is about to slay himself. Seeing this in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. I didn't really ever notice that phrase until I studied the passage for today's study. Paul was there, and Silas was there. So were all the other prisoners. You'll remember that everybody's bonds had been loosed. And I'm sure that the other prisoners were just as eager as the jailkeeper was to avoid the abuses of the Roman legal system. They found themselves with their shackles off, the door wide open, in the middle of the night. If you had been in their shoes, what would you have done? I would have gotten out of there. What a fantastic opportunity. I'm sure the jailer is not the only one who thinks to himself, "Hey, this is an opportunity for someone to flee." And yet Paul says, and apparently it was true, that the jailer immediately turns his mind to other events, other matters. Paul says, "We are all here." Now, what kept the other prisoners around? Why on earth would they have stayed around to face further abuse? And in many cases, death. They've been listening to Paul and Silas. They've been listening to them praise God. And I think they find what Paul and Silas have to offer more attractive than their coming punishment at the hands of Rome is frightening. They are attracted more to what they've heard from Paul and Silas than they are repelled by the very repulsive things that Rome can do to them. Fantastic example of the attractiveness of the gospel when it's really seen in full power. But mind you, it's not seen this way by people in business suits sitting in air-conditioned halls and having nice, neat Bible studies. It is seen this way hewn into the rough rock of daily experience. It's seen this way with two men who've been preaching around the city of Philippi, proclaiming the gospel, who then allow themselves to be abused in this way, who, like their Savior, are brought as sheep to the slaughter and as lambs to the shearer, and who, in the midst of all that suffering, can still look up to God, call on Him for help, and at the same time thank and praise Him for His sovereignty. And not just preach sermons about God's sovereignty. That's a wonderful thing to preach sermons about God's sovereignty. But those around us know that we really believe in it when they see us praising God, worshiping God in the midst of difficult circumstances. No substitute for life lived right in the crucible. Paul and Silas are living there. They have given a good testimony of their faith in Christ. And the prisoners are just overcome. Think, I don't care whether they put me in the stocks, whether they beat me, whether they put me to death next week. I want to know what these guys have got. They've got something and I want it. And folks, I think if we want to be effective in our witness for Christ, our lives, not just the words that we speak and the doctrines that we represent, but the power of our lives has to be manifest that way, to the point that people can see it and they can't deny it. Well, the jailer in verse 29 called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, at first glance, you might think that's a rather abrupt question. I mean, the first question that one usually asks when there is an earthquake is not, "What must I do to be saved?" Unless you're thinking of being saved from the earthquake, which was not what the jailer was asking about, and certainly not what Paul and Silas answered. But in fact, Paul and Silas had been roaming around the town for quite some time, proclaiming the way of salvation. That's what the demoniac girl announced them as. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, show unto us the way of salvation." And in fact, they had been preaching that. The demoniac knew it. So did everybody else in town. The jailer knew it. He'd heard their gospel. He'd heard them preaching. He probably had sneered at it, or at best, neglected it. When they'd been arrested, he thought to himself, "These crazy religious people from the sticks. So we'll beat them up a little bit. We'll bring some sobriety to them. It'll do them good. It'll help them to grow up." He himself participated in their abuse. He showed them no courtesy when they came bruised and bleeding to his prison. He was not gentle with them as he thrust their feet into the stocks and stretched their limbs out to add agony to their suffering. He didn't think well of them. He didn't treat them well. No sooner have they been abused by him and by the rest of the city than the God whom they proclaim sends an earthquake, and a very peculiar earthquake, as we've seen. An earthquake, it seems, whose sole purpose is to release these prisoners. And now the jailer comes face to face with the fact that the God whose servants he has abused is powerful enough to shake up the world, shake up the prison. He realizes that he's been on the wrong side of the power system. He has been treating as nothing a God who really is powerful. He has been assuming that this God can't do anything, when in fact this is the God who can not only cause men to rejoice in the midst of suffering, which was what impressed the prisoners, but who can also bring earthquakes in order to release his people. Now all of a sudden he realizes he's been on the wrong side of the fence. And what's going to happen to him now? The God who can shake the prison can shake him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is terrified at the consequences of his sin, terrified at the power of the God whom he has offended. And in that context, his question is entirely cogent. What must I do to be saved? I have offended God. Now I realize that his wrath is going to fall upon me. What can I do? We don't often find people facing that kind of a consciousness today, do we? Maybe that's why we don't see people saved. Or why, when we do see people saved, in quotation marks, we find that they are associating themselves with a social group. They're deciding to ally themselves with a club of some sort, but they aren't really transformed. The Bible talks about repentance and salvation. We, like the jailer, must first come trembling and then be saved. You can't be saved until you have something to be saved from. I remember when I was in school in Dallas, some friends in California asked me to make contact with a man who came from California, and he was working in Dallas at the time, try to have a witness to him. So I called the fellow, and he was interested in talking. We got together. We had supper a couple times at the local diner, have a Bible study afterwards. Nothing ever seemed to make sense to this guy. Couldn't ever figure out anything about the gospel. We could talk about it academically. It was fine. He understood all the pieces, but it was like water off a duck's back. I couldn't figure out, what's the matter here? Why? He can tell me back all the arguments. Why is it that he doesn't receive Jesus Christ? Until in one of our conversations, We hit upon the passages in Scripture that talk about the lake of fire, the great white throne, the final judgment. And all of a sudden I realized that he'd never really contemplated the judgment that he as a sinner would have to face at the hands of a living God. He'd never really come face to face with this. He said, oh, you don't believe in hell, do you? I thought that was an old-fashioned idea. I said, no, it's something that's in the Bible. The Lord Jesus taught it. He said, the Lord Jesus did? He didn't know. He thought this was something the church had made up. So I opened the Bible and showed him passage after passage after passage, which talks about the coming judgment. Very, very tangible, very physical, very painful. And all of a sudden, his entire attitude toward the gospel changed dramatically. He said, wow, now this all makes a lot of sense all of a sudden. Like from night to day. Because he realized that there was a judgment coming. And although I didn't have the privilege of leading him to the Lord, I understand that the seeds that were planted there later did result in his salvation. He later did become a believer. True salvation always has to come face to face with the wrath of God. Until we have something to be saved from, how can we be saved? What must I do to be saved? This guy is scared spitless. And at that point, Paul and Silas could have done anything with him they wanted to. I mean, they could have said to him, give us safe conduct past Philippi and a talent of gold apiece to carry us on our way. He would have done it. They could have said to him, we want you to put on a big demonstration tomorrow to call all the magistrates in, let us eat them up one side and down the other. We want you to promise safe conduct to all the Christians who come through here. I mean, they could have tied him up in knots. He would have done anything they said. But they're not going to abuse the position that God has given them. And so the answer they give him is the same gospel that they've preached all the way along. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. That is to say, the same promise that we make to you applies to your house as well. This is what you have to do to be saved. It's a matter of faith. Verses 33 and 34 record the jailer's response. Well, they spoke to him in verse 32, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. They not only gave him this short little one-liner, but they also expounded to him the way of salvation more fully. God can grab somebody's attention with a one-liner, but I think salvation is usually the result of a more detailed understanding of what's going on. And the jailer was not saved through one line, verse 31. Painting that on the side of a bridge isn't likely to bring a lot of people to salvation. That was their theme sentence, which they then expounded in an open exposition. And as a result of that, verses 33 and 34 show action. Now you'll remember in Lydia's case also I commented that when she believed, back in verse 15, her faith showed itself in action. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And in the same way, the jailer's faith shows itself in action. You have in these two verses the personal response that he and his family make and the evidence of it in their loving care toward Paul and Silas. First of all, his care for them. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. The stripes were the marks, the wounds that had been left by the beating of the day before. So right away he brings them in, cleanses their wounds. And then having cared for them so that they have some measure of strength, he is baptized, he and all his, straightway. There's the evidence of his faith in obedience to the Lord in baptism. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. There he is now caring for their needs again, lovingly tending to them, believing and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And there's his response to, again. So verses 33 and 34 talk about his care for them and his personal response. Washed their stripes, was baptized. Gave them food, rejoiced and believed with all his household. The two go inextricably together. Saving faith is always going to be accompanied by works in the life, by holiness of conduct. The two do not occur separately. the scriptures do not warrant us to say, well, that person's a Christian, but nothing in their life for the last 5 or 10 years has showed it. If you are a Christian, your life will show it. It will be different. If your life is not different, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You may not be a believer. You may be on your way to hell. That's a terrible condition to be in. I don't say that to reject you, but I say it to urge you to examine yourself and be sure where you are. True faith results in godliness of life. That must have been quite a night. Paul and Silas started it off praising God in the prison. They ended it up praising God up in the jailer's house. They started it off praising in the midst of suffering. They end praising God in the midst of salvation. Seeing this man, his whole family, now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous joy. They have seen the outcome. He will, with the temptation, also provide an outcome that you may be able to bear it. They bore the testing, the temptation, and now they see the outcome, salvation of this family. Around about daybreak, verse 35, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." There comes a knock at the door. Messengers, in fact, the lictors, the guy with the rods who had done the beating the day before, they've come to the jailer to say, okay, we can toss those guys out now. They've suffered enough. Let them go. Apparently the magistrates either hadn't felt the earthquake or hadn't realized what had happened. They don't think of earthquakes as opening shackles and popping doors in prisons. And the keeper of the prison, there's the jailer, comes in and tells Paul and Silas, "The magistrates have sent to let you go, so go ahead. You can leave now. You're free to go." Paul and Silas had not demanded release from this man who has now become their friend. They're content to subject themselves to the requirements of the law, but he now has authorization to release them, and he allows them to depart. But Paul is not quite so eager to depart. Verse 37, Paul said unto them, in other words, not just to the keeper of the prison, but to the lictors, the men who had come to tell the jailers to let them go. He said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." Each of these three phrases is an indictment, and each is worse than the one before. They have beaten us openly, shamefully. They stripped us in public. It's one thing to take somebody down in the prison and beat them. It's another to do it out in the open street where everyone is standing around laughing and mocking and throwing dirt into the wounds of those who are being abused. And that wouldn't be so bad if we had done something worthy of beating. In fact, Paul later on says to the Romans, "If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die." But they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. We have not been given legal process. We have done nothing that is worthy of this, and there's been no legal process to examine the charges that were brought against us. The mob was in an uproar, and the magistrates were simply responding to the uproar of the mob, and that's all that happened. They have beaten us openly and uncondemned, and furthermore, being Romans. The trick here was that whatever you did to a Roman, you couldn't beat him. You couldn't beat him and you couldn't crucify him. You could put a Roman in jail. But beating and crucifixion were reserved for non-citizens. You didn't beat Romans, and when you wanted to put them to death, you beheaded them. You didn't torture a Roman citizen. That was completely unpermitted. Now, you'll recall that the crux of the accusation against Paul and Silas, back in verses 20 and 21, is that these men, being Jews, are causing a disturbance and teaching unlawful customs for us, being Romans. They're Jews, we're Romans. And so these foreigners are causing all this trouble to us. That was the only basis of the opposition that had been given to them. That's essentially some anti-Semitism, some racism directed against the Jews by those who prided themselves on their Roman standing. As we commented last time, God did not direct Paul and Silas to claim their Roman citizenship at this point. He allowed them to suffer. And now, after the suffering, they say, you know something, guys? You really blew it. Because we're Romans. We are Jews, but we're also Romans. That not only means the accusation is wrong, it means that the treatment that you've given us is completely unlawful, and if news of this ever gets back to Caesar, you are really up the creek without a paddle. Deep trouble. Now this revelation is profoundly disturbing to the magistrates. Paul says, do they now thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Let them come and ask us politely and properly to leave. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They were frightened because of the consequences. This was a colony. The colony enjoyed certain privileges from Rome, but it was also subject to Roman approval. And there would be Roman officials through periodically. This is sort of like a hotel in a franchise chain not keeping the rooms clean, not keeping the linens clean, not keeping the TVs working. Inspectors come around, you know, from these franchise chains to check out the hotels. And the Romans will be around from time to time to see how the colony is going. News of this gets back to Rome. Major trouble. So they came and besought them and brought them out. And you can imagine, oh, we are so. We didn't. Why did you say something? We didn't know. Well, I mean, there was this riot going on that you guys were sanctioning. How could we tell you anything? Oh, well, you know, we're so sorry this happened that we really can't. You've seen the crowd. We'd really consider it a wonderful favor if maybe you could go on, because we don't want anything else to happen, but the crowd is a crowd and it could really be abusive. We don't want there to be any more trouble, please, at all. Would you please like to go? And here's a little bit for the road, perhaps. I don't think that Paul is doing this to the magistrates, bringing them to him under these circumstances out of any sense of vindictiveness. But you can imagine how favorable now the climate will be for the little church that has been established. There is Lydia. There is the demoniac girl. There's Lydia's household. There's the jailer. There's the jailer's household. And there may even be a few prisoners here in the bargain that have come to the knowledge of salvation. And if this activity continued under the opprobrium that was cast upon it back in verse 21, unlawful customs for us as Romans to observe, well, the church would have been, would have had its hands tied, wouldn't have been able to do anything. The prosecution against Paul and Silas could have spread to all the believers. But now the magistrates are going to be very, very careful. Be very, very cautious, because they realize that a major offense against Roman law has been committed. And they better not upset anybody who is sympathetic with Paul. The news might get back to Rome. I'm not saying that Paul or the Christians would use such mechanisms. I'm not suggesting at all that Christians should use blackmail to accomplish their purposes. But the magistrates, being unregenerate men, certainly feared such a consequence. And that fear, I think, was enough to provide some shelter for the church during its early years. Paul and Silas have no desire to cause further trouble in the town. A work has been begun there. And in verse 40, they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They moved on their way, and in chapter 17, they come next to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue, a stronger Jewish presence than there had been at Philippi. Verse 40 contains tremendous insight into Paul's missionary practice. First glance, you look at the verse and you say to yourself, nothing special going on here. What? Not so many missionary practice here. They went out of prison, they said goodbye to the believers, and they left. Well, that's true. But compare it with verses 11 and 12, where they arrived in Philippi. 11 and 12 say, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and the colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now verse 40. They went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. What changed between verses 11 and 12 and verse 40? It's a very simple little change here. Offers a very important insight. Did you notice that we arrived, but they left? Now, if we arrive and they left, what happened? Who's the we? Paul and Silas and Timothy and who else? It's Luke. Remember Luke joined the party back at the beginning of chapter 16? And now as they leave Philippi, Luke stays. Luke doesn't go with them at this point. He's not out of the story. He will rejoin them later. The we will reappear later in the book of Acts. But Luke stays behind. And why does he stay behind? To carry on the work. The church is not yet stable. It's not able to stand on its own feet. But it's not going to be profitable for the church for there to continue to be a public uproar around Paul and Silas. The magistrates have that right. There would be trouble if they stayed. So Paul, Silas, and possibly Timothy with them. In fact, I think, yes, Timothy with them, because we see him with Paul and Silas later in the next chapter, have gone on, but they've left Luke. Luke has been sort of the undercover man. He's not been the prominent preacher and teacher, but he's a believer. He's a member of the missionary team. He understands their objectives, and now he stays behind to help consolidate the activity, to bring the church together, to carry it on. Later, he will rejoin the group. As we go on through the later chapters of Acts, we see over and over again that the missionary team, does not move monolithically. Sometimes one member stays behind to establish new believers while the others go on to make a new outreach. In other cases, one individual may push on ahead of all the rest and try out some area, and the others will rejoin him. This was the way the Lord Jesus worked, and it's interesting that it's Luke who records these examples, how the Lord sent his disciples before him into every place where he himself would go, then he would follow on after them. And we'll see many, many instances of this kind of a pattern. A group does not move all together. Some go out ahead, some linger on behind, depending on the need. Now, it's important before we leave chapter 16, I think that I comment on a couple of passages here which are often brought up in discussions about what constitutes salvation, the scope of salvation, and in particular discussions about who should the candidates for baptism be. This passage refers to two examples of what's called household baptism. One is in verse 15, where Lydia was baptized with her household, and the other, the jailer, who in verse 33 was baptized, he and all his straightway. These are extended households. Households in these days had not only husbands and wives and children, but also servants and their families and attached cousins and multi-generation households. And one commentator, at least, has argued, no doubt some of the families that were baptized contained infants, therefore there must have been infants who were baptized. Now, there are many other things that enter into the discussion of infant baptism beside these passages. So answering these passages does not completely answer infant baptism. But as long as we're in Acts 16, I just want you to observe two things. The first is that in order to say there were infants baptized here, you have to assume there were infants in the families. It may be true that most families have infants. It's not true that every family has infants. And there's no reference to infants in these particular families. If you want to assume there were infants in the families, then there were infants baptized. But you have to assume what you set out to prove. So you can't draw a precedent from these passages as to the baptism of infants in the church. The second thing to observe is that where we have details, as in the jailer's case, we know that those who were baptized also heard the word of the Lord and also exercised faith. Notice what we read about the jailer. They were indeed all baptized, verse 33. But also, verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And not only that, in verse 34, at the end of the verse, he believed in God with all his house. The scope of preaching and the scope of belief was the same as the scope of the baptism. So it remains the case that there is no clear precedent in the New Testament for infant baptism. Where the practice is to be defended, it must be defended on theological grounds. Comparisons with circumcision in the Old Testament, for example, and a relationship of one covenant with another. But the passages in the New Testament that talk about household baptism can only be precedents for infant baptism if you assume there are infants there. And in fact, in the jailer's case, where we have the most detail, it's quite clear that everyone who was baptized had heard the word of the Lord and had believed. So I don't know how young they were. They might have been very young. Scripture does not put an age limit on baptism. But the criterion is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And in every case that we have data in the New Testament, baptism follows conscious belief of the candidates. So we have seen in this chapter three people saved. And in each case, through a different characteristic of Paul's conduct. We've seen Lydia, the demoniac, and the jailer. Lydia was saved through Paul's obedience. God said, don't go to Asia. He didn't go to Asia. God said, go to Macedonia. He went to Macedonia. And God led him to find the particular Asian that he wanted saved. Straightforward obedience in his daily conduct. The demoniac was saved because Paul was willing to enter into spiritual combat. Paul was willing to come face to face with the forces of darkness and subdue them in the power of Jesus Christ. And the jailer was saved because Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He did not consider his own comfort more important than the work that God had called him to. Those, I think, are three characteristics that we need to cultivate and ask God to strengthen us in by his Holy Spirit. Obedience, first of all. Sensitivity to the Spirit's voice so that he can lead us in the practical events of daily life. Don't go to Asia. Go to Macedonia. A willingness to confront the reality of spiritual warfare. To recognize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Be willing to stand up to spiritual powers. And claim the authority that we have in Christ. And third, a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. If we're not willing to be humiliated, to be abused physically, to be impoverished materially for the sake of the gospel, if we do not love not our own lives unto the death, as Revelation puts it, we will not overcome the wicked one. But if we are willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ, I don't know what he'll claim. He may claim different things from different ones of us. But the point is, if we don't love him more than we love everything else that is part of our lives, we're not going to be able to have the kind of response that Paul saw here. His obedience, his willingness to enter spiritual conflict, and his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ were three of the things that enabled God to use him in the salvation of unbelievers here in Acts chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the apostle, for the characteristics that you wrought in him by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives you might also find free course. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your Spirit's still small voice in our daily affairs. Help us to recognize the reality of spiritual conflict and not be afraid to enter into it. And help us, we pray, Lord, not to be so grasping toward our own physical comfort that we are unwilling to suffer for the sake of Christ. None of these things, Lord, can we do in ourselves, but your Spirit can strengthen us to all of them, and we pray that he would, in our Savior's name.